All right, Colossians 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 to 22. That's what we're going to read. We won't see all that. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You know, we're all familiar with before and after advertising, aren't we? I mean, you see diets, you see exercise, you know, all of these things that the advertisers are promoting, and you'll usually have the before picture, and I'm always amazed by the before picture. Sometimes it's black and white and kind of fuzzy, but the person always looks really depressed in that picture, don't they? Then you have the after. It'll be this nice color photo and they're smiling. Or if it's a video, you'll see videos where they're dancing all around and just everything is great and they're just a total babe now. And it's all because of a new miraculous program or pill or piece of exercise equipment. It's the new ab blaster that demands no discipline and takes minimal time. But maybe the advertisers got this idea from the Bible, because in this section in front of us, we have a before and after, don't we? That advertises the wonderful work of Jesus Christ in the life of a sinner. It's obviously much more dignified than the before and after of diets and exercise. But this is based not on a physical change, but on a spiritual change, where the sinner becomes a saint, where the child of wrath becomes a child of God, where God moves their residence from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven. And one of the ways we talk about this, you know, we'll talk about what we were, right? This is what I used to do. But then we'll add, but that was BC. That was before Christ. And then we'll say, but now Christ has changed me. He's changed my life. He's given me hope. He's given me joy. That's the after. Well, we're going to continue on with our look at who Jesus is in Colossians. And we're going to break this down in these two verses, just like Paul did. Very simple. BC and after. And so look at the BC days here. That's Colossians 1:21, the before Christ days. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul shows us the horrifying plight of the unbeliever in three things that characterizes every unbeliever. And he does this to highlight and magnify the majesty and wonder of God's kindness and His grace. He uses the blackness of our former life, who we were, as a backdrop to display the glorious gems of God's grace against what He's done for somebody like you. These three elements, like I said, are the characteristics of every believer. They were who you were before God moved miraculously in saving power in your life. So let's look at the first one. The first one, the unbeliever is alienated from God. You were alienated from God. Alienation is a brutal word. It speaks of shattered relationships. It speaks of bitterness and hurt. And we think of erected barriers that maintain distance in alienated relationships. But why was I alienated from God? What shattered my relationship with Him? It was my sin, wasn't it? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So rather than being in a relationship with my Creator, sin had separated me, alienated me from Him. Rather than enjoying His love, sin had earned His wrath. Romans 6:23, for the wages is something we earn, for the wages of sin is death. So I was alienated from God because of sin. Secondly, the unbeliever is hostile towards God. Colossians 1:21, and you once were alienated and hostile in your mind. This is a result of that fallen nature, isn't it? Before man fell in the garden, Adam ran to God, didn't he? Adam desired God. Adam loved God and wanted to be with him. But as soon as he fell, he died spiritually. And what happened? Then Adam ran from God. He'd had no desire at all for him. That's spiritual death, isn't it? No desire for God. And you see that in Adam after the fall. So all mankind is now born with this inbred hostility towards their creator. That's Romans 8, 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Now, many would object to this. I'm not hostile towards God. What are you talking about? I believe in the supreme being. I believe in the man upstairs. I believe in the big guy. Listen, as long as you leave it generic like that and fuzzy as just some supreme being or the man upstairs, listen, the unbeliever will be fine with that. Because basically what they're doing is creating a God in their own likeness in their mind. It's a God, the man upstairs likes what I like, thinks like I think, and he never bothers me. That's the thing, is that he never bothers me. I can still get drunk. I can still do drugs. I can still have sex outside of marriage. And you know what? He doesn't care at all. So of course they don't feel hostile towards that kind of God, because he's a lot like them and he demands absolutely nothing from them. What is there to get hostile over? But tell them of the true God of the Bible and what he said, that because of sin, they are guilty before him and must be judged, but he loves them and has provided a way to escape that judgment through his son. But to be rescued from that wrath that they deserve, they must turn from their sin in repentance and embrace his son by faith. And the proof that they've done that is they will begin to follow him and live for him. Then you'll see the hostility, because now you've presented a God that messes with their life, that demands holiness. He doesn't say, like the man upstairs, that you can do whatever you want to and you're okay. You see this hostility towards the true God in the life and death of Christ, don't you? Christ came and he loved those he came to. He healed them. He delivered them from demon possession. Listen, he was a great show, and they followed him. The crowds followed him until he told them the truth of what God expects. They weren't interested in that, and they murdered him. Now he was no longer what they wanted him to be. Now he was no longer the Messiah that they desired. He wasn't willing to dance to their tune and accept their terms. He told them what God's terms were to be accepted by him, and they murdered him. They killed him because of that. So what have we seen so far? Who were we before we were saved? We were alienated from God because of our sin. We were alienated from God because of our choice. We didn't want to be near God, the true God. We didn't want him. We didn't want him messing with our life. We loved our sin, and we didn't want God or anybody else to threaten it. The next one is a fruit of these two characteristics. The unbeliever does evil deeds. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The fruit of being alienated from God is his life is not in you. Therefore, his truth is not influencing you. The result is the sinful nature is constantly pumping out what? Not holiness, but evil. Evil deeds. Talk about adding to the horrifying dilemma of the unbeliever. Not only are they lost because they are alienated from God, they are constantly adding more and more wrath, storing up judgment, storing up wrath for that day of judgment. That's Romans 2, 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So if you've rejected Christ, there is more wrath waiting for you on that day of judgment today than there was yesterday. You are just constantly pumping out evil thoughts, evil attitudes, evil deeds, and that wrath is being stored up, waiting for you when you stand before God. Have you ever heard that the only sin held against the unbeliever will be the sin of rejecting Christ? I've heard people say, the only thing God is going to ask you when you stand before him is, what did you do with my son? You know what? That is absolutely wrong. The rejection of Christ will take you into judgment. There will be no believers there on that day of judgment standing before God at the tribunal of the great white throne in Revelation 20. Listen, the rejection of Christ will take you into judgment for sure. But on that day of judgment, the deeds of your life will be taken into account. Romans 2:6, he will render to each one according to his works. Now listen to this, Revelation 20:11-12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And this is just a horrifying, heartbreaking picture. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. See that? The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Hell is going to be horrifying for everybody, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. That will be determined by the deeds of the life. And the unbeliever every day is adding to the punishment they will suffer. I mean, we take this so lightly, don't we? We take all of this so lightly, but there is a daily cost for staying away from God and rejecting Christ. So what does Paul say characterizes every unbeliever? And this is who every one of us were at one point. Alienated from God because of our sin. Hostile towards God because of our choice. We didn't want him near us. And then the fruit of this alienation is a life of evil deeds that continuously adds to the weight of judgment. Now, I'm so glad that the verse doesn't end right there, that the book doesn't end right there. And Paul says, well, there you have it. I'm so glad that he goes on, aren't you, to the after, what Christ has done. Let's look at the afterlife. Look at Colossians 1:21-22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, here it is, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I like Colossians 1:21-22 in the NIV. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. This is who you were, but now God has done something. But now there is a way to remedy that alienation. But now there is an escape from the domination of sin and the destruction it brings into the life. But now God has done something for the rebel. He has put a stop to the storing up of wrath. But now changes everything, doesn't it? How powerful are those two words? But now. But now there is hope. But now God has come alive in your life. He has drawn you to himself. But now. There's something similar. Go over to Ephesians 2. I want to show you it there. A little bit more powerful, I think, powerfully stated. But in Ephesians, he doesn't say, but now, but he says, but God. But God. Same thought, though. Same dynamic. And I just want to drive home the plight of the unbeliever and the amazing grace of God, because I want to lift up Jesus Christ in your thinking so that you leave here amazed by what he has done for you and I. This is God to the rescue in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you, be all of us were in this state at one point, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul couldn't have painted a darker picture of a Christ-rejecting life, could he? Spiritually dead. And listen, this isn't Princess Bride dead. This isn't almost dead. This is really dead. This is unable to respond to God dead. This is no life spiritually dead. This is no desire for God at all dead. This is Adam running from God instead of running to him dead. This is really dead. So he says you're dead spiritually. Dead to God, but you're alive to the world and its ways. Sin energized you. God didn't excite you, but sin did. And so you were by nature not a child of God, but a child of wrath. Therefore, unless somebody stepped in and did something radical, you would end up in hell. That's where you end in verse 3. Now, let me ask you this. What would you do if you were God with a bunch like that? Rebels who hate you, but love the sinful ways of the world and the sinful ways of the devil. Those who say, we will not have you rule over us. Well, I know what I'd do, but what amazes me is God does exactly the opposite. Look at verse 4 through 9. This is amazing. But God, there's our words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love. You know what? Let this wash over your soul. Let these words wash over your soul. This is amazing. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love from which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We will be amazed at that truth for all of eternity. Notice the words there. Great words. Mercy, grace, love. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What do you deserve? Hell. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That would be heaven. What caused God to do that for us? For rebels, for wretches like us, it was because of his great love, wasn't it? That's what it says. He came to those, now get this. He came to those who didn't want him to come to them, who were shaking their fists saying, you will not rule over me. You will not threaten my sin. Jesus said, here is the testimony. Light has come into the world, but man loved darkness because their deeds were evil. They loved their sin. And so what did they do? They snuffed out the light. To people like that, God comes to them and gives them life, mercy, grace. People are hostile towards him. He came to them anyway. He didn't say, you'll get what you deserve. You know what he said? You'll get what Jesus deserved. He'll get what you deserved. That's grace. That's mercy. That's kindness. That's love. Here's your testimony if you are saved. He opened your eyes to see the truth about your sin and its consequences, the consequences being judgment, wrath, and hell. He convinced you that Jesus Christ was your only hope to escape those consequences. And all of a sudden, the gospel message that was so boring before became so important to you, didn't it? Because he was illuminating it. He was working on your heart. It became a message that you felt you must respond to, you had to respond to. In all this, he was miraculously turning the affections of your heart from the sin you always loved to the God you never wanted. That was his work. That was his grace. That was his mercy. And you ended up willingly, joyfully embracing Christ by faith. All of this is of God. He gets all the glory. Saved by grace through faith so that no man can boast. I was dead, lost, hopeless, helpless, but God did something. He gets all the praise. I get none. Back to Colossians. Go back to Colossians. I want you to see the power in these two words, but now. What it means in our life now because of what Christ has done. I don't know how you came in here this morning. I think it was Norm praying when we prayed before the service about those who maybe have come in and they've just suffered defeat. They're heartbroken. You know, you may have come in here rejoicing. God is so good. You may have come in here with a fresh failure on your mind. Another defeat. Maybe you're being hammered by the accuser of the brethren. Christian? You? You? After what you just did? Christian? You think God could love somebody like you? Come on, be realistic. How could he? You're kidding yourself. In fact, you shouldn't even be in church. They all know what you did. You know what? The devil is always lying to us like that. He's always trying to separate us out, where he's trying to make us feel like you shouldn't be in church, not somebody like you. Can I say this? Whenever you feel like you shouldn't be in church, that's the time when you must be in church, because the devil is lying to you. He's deceiving you. He is the devourer. And when you start feeling like you shouldn't be in church, you are being chewed on. And you must say no and go to church. So important. But here is your answer to the accuser. You know what, devil? You're absolutely right. I know what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I want to be more like Christ, but too many times I'm too much like me. I don't want to fail, but I do. But now God has moved in Christ, and I'm cleansed and forgiven. That sin you are trying to beat me up over was already placed on him and judged at the cross. But now God has accepted me and has declared me to be righteous in his Son and not guilty of sin. Remember, devil, what justification is. Sometimes preach back, tell the devil your doctrines. Remember, devil, what justification is. He has declared me to be not guilty. The sentence, the trial has already taken place 2,000 years ago on a cross. You know that, devil. You know you were defeated at the cross, and you have nothing to say to me anymore. Christ silenced your accusations against me on that cross when he bled for my sins. God has declared me to be not guilty. Remember, devil, God has said that I am in the grip of his love and nobody can snatch me out of his hands, not you nor anybody else. So right now, clear off. You have nothing to say to me. But hey, you can add this little taunt. Thanks for bringing it up. It just reminds me of what he did. So right now, I think I'll spend some time worshiping. What do you think the devil would do if every time he accused you, all it did was turn your thoughts to Jesus Christ and the cross and how glorious his work is and turn from accusation to worship? Probably stop. But that's what it should do. But now God has done something. If you only realized how loved you are, believer, if you only realized how secure you are in him. We talked about this Wednesday night, and what got me thinking about it was Tuesday morning at the men's breakfast. You know, we talked about sin and how God responds to sin. You know, and as I was growing up early on in my Christianity, I used to worry a lot. I worried that if I failed, God was mad at me and he would kick me out of the family. Like I was always right on the edge of being booted out. But let's think that through. I'm glad the Bible rescues us from things like that, aren't you? When did you become his child? In his thinking. Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says this, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. Now work this out. He chose you knowing full well everything that you would ever do, right? That's omniscience. He knew everything. But still, Ephesians 1:5 says this, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. Knowing full well who you are and what you would do, he chose you anyway. He adopted you anyway. And that gave him great pleasure. Choosing you then was a joy-filled act for God. Do you get that? He wasn't forced. Nobody held a gun to his head and said, they're going to be yours. You're going to take care of them. He says, no, I want them. I want that one. Yeah, but do you know what they're going to do? Yes. And I choose them anyway. Listen to this great verse showing God's joy over his people, over you. Zephaniah 3:17. This is amazing. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What? He will take great delight in me? 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 God, you take great delight in me. You rejoice over me with singing? I'm a treasure to you. I'm loved. Me? He set his love on you. Thousands. Depends on how old you think this earth is. thousands or millions of years ago. And it has never, get this, and it has never wavered once. Yeah, but you don't know what I did, but he did. He knew what you would do and chose you joyfully anyway. And in Psalm 136, it celebrates the truth that God's faithful love endures forever. 26 verses, and every verse ends with this, his faithful love endures forever. You think he's trying to get a point across? You think he's trying to amaze us by how much he loves us and how secure we are in him? His love for you has faithfully endured so long from before the earth was created, and it will continue enduring for all of eternity. And he will never love you more than he does right now, and he will never love you less. It's complete, and it is total. Now, the only difference is his love never changes. The only difference is we grow in our understanding of how great that love is. That's the amazement of Christianity, isn't it? 38 years into this thing, and I'm more amazed about God's love today than I've ever been. It just keeps getting sweeter and larger and greater and more thrilling. There is nothing but Christianity that can do something like that for you. For some of you, it's time to start really believing the scriptures. My God loves me, even me. So God has moved to restore the shattered relationship. That's reconciliation. Let's look at the thought of reconciliation to build upon this amazing work of Christ. It says we've been reconciled in him. Now, reconciliation speaks of the restoration of a relationship that had fallen apart, a relationship that is characterized by anger instead of love. In reconciliation, then, when you get people coming together and their relationship needs to be reconciled, you have to remove the cause of anger, don't you? You have to deal with the cause of anger so the relationship can move from a place of enmity to a place of love. Now, this may surprise you. Who is the angry one in the relationship between God and the sinner? Is it God or is it man? God is angry. God is angry at sinful man. Man isn't angry at God because man doesn't care about God. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Wow. Well, I thought God was just a God of love. Well, he is a God of love. He is also righteous and holy and just, and he is not indifferent or apathetic about sin in his creation. He doesn't treat sin lightly in his creation. It angers him with a holy, righteous, perfect anger, which is the right response from a holy God. It is the necessary response from a holy God. Need an example of this? All you've got to do is look at the cross and see what happens to Jesus Christ when our sins are placed upon him, how God responds to our sin with perfect, holy, righteous anger and wrath. Spurgeon said this, speaking of this verse, God is angry with the wicked every day. He not only detests sin, but is angry with those who continue to indulge in it. And I was talking about the unbeliever, the Christ rejecter, not the believer. He not only detests sin, but is angry with those who continue to indulge in it. We have no insensible and stolid God to deal with. He can be angry, nay, he is angry, today and every day with you, ye ungodly and impenitent sinners. The best day that ever dawns on a sinner brings a curse with it. Sinners may have many feast days, but no safe days. Sinners may have many feast days, but no safe days. From the beginning of the year even to its ending, there is not an hour in which God's oven is not hot and burning in readiness for the wicked who shall be as stubble. What a precarious position the sinner is in. And this is how the Puritans talked. Listen, they had an understanding of the goodness and severity of God. And that severity of God, listen, you need to understand that because it drives the sinner to repentance. He's not a God who looks at your sin and says, it's okay. I don't mind. He does mind. What a precarious position the sinner is in. The only hope they have to stay out of hell is that God, the God they are constantly angering with their sin, gives them another breath. That he won't give them what they deserve. that he will have mercy and be patient for another moment. But there is hope for the sinner while they still have breath. That's the thing. That's why it's urgent to repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Why today is the day of salvation. But while you have breath, there is still hope because God is also love. In mercy and grace, he reaches out to those who are continuously stirring up his holy anger. And he is willing to take that which is stirring up that anger and destroying that relationship, your sin, he is willing to take that sin and put it on his son and judge his son in your place. This is the glory of the gospel. He is willing then to exhaust his anger against your sin on Christ until there is no anger left for you. He is willing to remove that sin until the slate is wiped clean and treat you as if you had never sinned at all. Hebrews 8:12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Here is the amazing grace of reconciliation. I did what shattered the relationship. I sinned. But in mercy and love, God did what was necessary to restore the relationship. He took my sin. He placed it on his son. He judged him instead of me and counted that sacrifice of Christ to be so sufficient, there was no sin left and no anger left. Now, for the believer, we walk under the love of God. He is not angry with us. What would he be angry over? Because he judged every one of our sins, past, present, and future, on his son. There is nothing left to be angry over. So we abide under his love and his blessing and his grace and his mercy and kindness. We now enter into a relationship with him that is only love. Even when he's rough with us in discipline, the discipline always comes from love. Well, let's drive these amazing truths a bit deeper. What is the result of this then? The result of reconciliation. Look at verse 22 again. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we have God. He is angry with the sinner's sin, but in love, at the same time, he is reaching out through the gospel. And if they will receive his son by faith, trusting in his work alone for their eternity, for their soul, this is what happens. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What does that mean? Well, it can mean a couple things. It can mean daily growth of the believer, right? Progressive sanctification, where we grow in holiness. If that is true, then God's goal in reconciling us would be to create a group of people in Christ who are becoming more like Christ, growing in holiness. That's certainly a biblical truth, isn't it? And so that's true. It could be that. But I don't think that's what's being taught here. Why? Because of the word blameless. Blameless. Colossians 1:22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If it were just holy, I'd think, you know, fine, it could be speaking of that daily growth in Christ. But blameless? Now, you may be objecting now if you know your scriptures, but doesn't the scripture tell us to be blameless? Yes. Philippians 2:14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, there's blameless there, but there's a huge difference between the two. The blamelessness in Philippians 2 is a blamelessness that comes in presenting yourself before man. In other words, he's saying, live in a way that man, when they look at your life, they can't accuse you of hypocrisy, that they can't reject Christ because of the way you live. It's not talking about perfection, but it's talking about what characterizes your life before man. But in this verse, it is so different because in Colossians 1:22, we are being presented to God, not man, as blameless. Now, what does God demand to get into heaven? Perfection, right? 100% compliance to his law. So this blamelessness is, in this sense, perfection, righteousness, no failure at all. This is being used in the same way Jude uses it in verse 24. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. All of a sudden, in this section that speaks of the supremacy of Christ, Christ's supremacy just explodes, and we're awestruck once again by our Lord and Savior. Through his perfect life and death, He has so completely and thoroughly dealt with our sin that we can be assured that on that day when we stand before the Father, rather than being taken into judgment for our sins, Christ is going to take us to the Father and present us to Him in Him. And because of His work, the Father is going to see me as blameless and righteous. He will find nothing in my records that could send me to hell. That's what it says, I'll be above reproach. That means no charge can be brought against me. I will be lovingly, joyfully received into glory. Heaven's gates will open wide. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Because God has put all of my sins on Him and judged them there, so there's no sins left. And God has given me His perfect righteousness. And so Jesus is just going to take me to the Father and say, Father, He's in me. I did all that was necessary for Him. And I will be received into heaven with joy. And again, I'm awestruck when it comes to Jesus Christ and what He has done for me. His supremacy is magnified in my heart. All I can do is bow, worship, and adore this one who left glory, came to earth, did what was necessary so that when I go into glory, when I stand before God, there will be nothing against me. I will be accepted and received. So we add another piece to the amazing truth of who Christ is. What have we seen? He's Almighty God. He is the creator and sustainer of all that we see and can't see, visible and invisible. He came to earth in the incarnation and lived a perfectly sinless life, imaging God. He was the beginning of a new humanity, the Christian citizens of heaven. He is now the head of the church, those who are part of that new humanity who gathered to serve Him. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He rose, and all who are in Him will rise too. He came to earth and became a man, but was still God, fully man. We saw last week that through His work, all things will be reconciled in His creation. There will come a day when He restores peace, and all will bow to Him, some willingly, some by force, but all will bow to Him and recognize His supremacy and authority. And this week, we see the glory of the believer's reconciliation, made right through the work of Christ. Here is why death and the grave have lost their sting. Here is why death and the grave are now servants to us. They will take us to the Father, where Christ will present us blameless in Him. Listen, as the believer sees all this, Christ is exalted, and we bow in glad adoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are, what You've done through Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that the anger that was aimed at us, the wrath, Lord, You said we were children of wrath, walking around lost with Your wrath upon us, Your condemnation upon us. But I thank You that You also are a loving God and gave us an escape from the wrath. You gave us a shelter from the anger in Your Son. Lord, we hide ourselves in Him and in His work. And Lord, we thank You that through His work, all of the anger that was pointed at us and our sin has been absorbed by His work on the cross, by His sacrificial death. I thank You that there is no wrath and anger left for us at all, that we now abide under Your goodness and Your love, that we've moved from children of wrath to children of God, from hell to heaven. We thank You that we have an eternity that we look forward to with great anticipation, because of what Your Son has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.